I think this session, as we talk about the place and role of faith in prayer, is absolutely vital to praying biblically. The Shepherd and His Faith in Prayer is the title of this session. Now let me begin by asking you two questions. And I really, these are not rhetorical questions in the sense that I don't want them to fall flat. I want you in your own heart and soul, not out loud, but I want you in your own heart and soul to answer these two questions honestly before the Lord. First question, do you regularly pray and truly ask God to intervene in your world? Do you regularly pray and truly ask God to intervene in your world? Number two, do you believe when you pray like that, that God can or will answer your prayer? Again, I'm not asking for the correct Sunday school answer. You know, the children, whatever you ask the children, the answer is Jesus. I'm not asking you to say, you know, well, yes, of course I believe that. No, I'm asking you to search your own heart and ask yourself honestly, do you believe that God can or will intervene in your world in answer to your prayer? In the passage that we will study in this session, Jesus takes up this very issue of faith and its role in the believer's prayer. Let's read it together. Turn with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. This is a magnificent passage. It's a passage that Charles Spurgeon called the golden key of prayer. And he's not wrong. Mark chapter 11, and let me read beginning in verse 19, and I'll read down through verse 26. When evening came, they would go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. And then you'll notice verse 26 is in brackets. Many early manuscripts don't contain this verse, but let's read it together and I'll comment on it. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. It's a remarkable passage, and you can see why Spurgeon called it the golden key of prayer. In this passage, Jesus teaches us to cultivate complete confidence in God's power to answer our prayers. Now, let me give you at the beginning here sort of the flow of the paragraph. In verses 19 to 21, we'll look at the setting in which these words are spoken. Verse 22, Jesus' exhortation. Verses 23 and 24, his application. And then verses 25 and 26, the limitations on this golden key of prayer. So let's start then with the setting. This chapter, chapter 11 of Mark's gospel, begins the second half of his gospel, which centers in the events of the Passion Week. Mark spends chapters 1 to 10 on the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, but he spends the last six chapters, chapters 11 to 16, on 1 week in our Lord's life and ministry. Clearly, that week defines the heart of his ministry and why it was that he came. Now, just to remind you of the events of the Passion Week, Friday, before the Passion Week begins with the triumphal entry on Sunday, on Friday, 1 week before his crucifixion, Jesus arrived at Bethany, having traveled from Jericho the night before. Since Sabbath began at sundown on Friday, and the travel restrictions were clear for traveling on the Sabbath, it's likely that he and the 12 arrived before dark Friday evening. Then on Saturday, they rested. They went to synagogue since it was the Sabbath. And in addition to that, when the Sabbath ended at sunset, that's likely when there was that feast we read about in Jesus' honor at the home of Simon the leper, where Mary anointed him for his burial. That's Saturday. On Sunday, you have, of course, the triumphal entry, when Jesus made, by the way he entered the city, based on the prophecy of Zechariah, he made that unequivocal claim to be Israel's Messiah. He then heals in the temple. He prophesied and wept, you remember, over the coming destruction of the city. And we could put it this way, he cased the temple for what he would do on Monday. He looked around, he assessed everything, he saw the state of things, and decided what he would in turn do. Then on Sunday evening, Jesus and the 12 returned to Bethany, just over the Mount of Olives, a couple of miles from the temple, and of course rested there that evening. On Monday, only three events occurred, on Monday of the Passion Week. Jesus cursed the fig tree, he cleansed the temple for a second time, and it was also on that day that apparently some Greeks came asking to see Jesus, as it's recorded in John chapter 12. Mark records only the first two of Monday's events. He records the object lesson of the fig tree, and he records the object lesson of the second cleansing of the temple. Both of those had essentially the same message. Look at verse 12. On the next day, this is Monday morning, this is the day after the triumphal entry, on the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Obviously, they left early in the morning, had not had breakfast. And you can see here on the map, this is an aerial of Jerusalem from the southeast. You can see that in the foreground, the yellow circle is Bethany. That's where they stayed. Then you see the Mount of Olives between where Jesus was staying and the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem. Of course, this picture with the current status, the Dome of the Rock there. But you can trace their journey about 2 miles from Bethany where they stayed over the Mount of Olives over to the temple. And Jesus, as they began that walk, as they left Bethany, somewhere between Bethany and there's another community there nearby called Bethpage, somewhere in that area, that Bethpage means the house of figs, somewhere in that area they came across this fig tree. Shortly after they left the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus that morning where they were staying, Jesus recognized that he was hungry. I love that. It just shows his humanity. You know, if I leave home without breakfast, I'm hungry, and so was the Lord. And he's hungry. Verse 13, seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. Now, Matthew tells us that this was a lone fig tree sitting by itself by the road. Here is a picture of what it would have looked like. This is a fig tree today that's near Jerusalem. Now, figs from the primary crop, the winter crop, those figs would be another 30 to 60 days before they were fully ripe. But the green or the unripe figs began to appear in February. In Hebrew, they were called the pagim. There you can see a picture of them. These were both edible and they were often eaten. By early April, the time of Passover, it was normal to find such green figs. And that expectation would have particularly been true in this case, this tree, because it was in leaf. We're told that there were leaves. So if there were leaves, then usually the green fig buds appeared before the leaves. So if you see leaves on a tree at that time of year, you're expecting these little green fig buds that were edible and were often eaten. Verse 13, and when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not yet the full season for the ripened figs. By its leaves, don't miss the point of this whole story, by its leaves, this tree promised that it would at least have some fruit. It would have those baby green figs. But when Jesus got there, it had nothing. Verse 14, he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. Now, in context, and I don't have time because of the purposes we have this morning to fill this out for you. I could take you back to the Old Testament, bring you to other passages in the New Testament. But in context, the fig tree was an object lesson that represented the nation Israel. God had every right to expect fruit from Israel. And in her temple worship and her rituals, she appeared to have the fruit of genuine worship and genuine love for God. But Jesus, in looking at the worship of first century Judaism, found nothing but leaves. Their religion was all appearance, but no reality. No fruit. That's the first object lesson. Now, that brings us to the second object lesson, and it makes exactly the same point that the cursing of the fig tree made. The fig tree is an analogy of what Jesus finds at the temple. A lot of outward show, but no fruit. The cleansing of the temple that happens next shows in a different way that they had perverted the worship of God. The businesses, you remember, that were there in the court of the Gentiles, those businesses either personally belonged to the Sadducees, the high priests, the leaders of the nation, to Annas and Caiaphas, or at the very least, those businesses were franchises from which they personally benefited. So Jesus has just chased them all out. And then Jesus said that they had completely perverted the divine purpose of the temple. They were thieves who'd made God's house a house for prayer. Instead, they'd made it a cave in which they as thieves can hide and enjoy their loot. Now that brings us to the end of Monday, verse 19. When evening came, they would go out of the city. The tense of the Greek verb there makes it clear that this was Jesus' practice throughout this week. He would go into the city from the triumphal entry on. He would go into the city, and then at night they would go back the 2 miles to Bethany, to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, until Thursday night, when, of course, you remember he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's captured and arrested, and the crucifixion comes shortly thereafter. John 12:36 says, these things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. So he's intentionally removing himself from the city of Jerusalem. Now Mark picks up the story with what happens the next morning. Verse 20. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. It's now early Tuesday morning. So they've gone back Monday night, they've slept in Bethany, and they're returning to the temple compound for the busy day on Tuesday. Luke 21:38 says, all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. So he leaves early from Bethany, goes back to the temple, and the people there for the feast are all flocking to him early to hear him teach. This, by the way, Tuesday was the busiest day of the Passion Week, until the crucifixion itself. In Mark's gospel, the events that took place on Tuesday run all the way from chapter 11, verse 20 in our text, all the way through chapter 14, verse 2. Jesus and the disciples, as they headed back from the home of their friends in Bethany, the 2 miles back to Jerusalem on that Tuesday morning, they took the same route that they had taken before. And they passed the same fig tree that Jesus had seen the previous morning, Monday morning. But on Tuesday morning, it had completely shriveled up. all of the disciples notice, and they're all talking about it. Matthew puts it this way, Matthew 21:20, at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, how did the fig tree wither all at once? Now, Matthew telescopes the incident, so at first glance in his gospel, it appears that it happened immediately, but Mark makes it clear that immediately doesn't mean at that moment, it means in a very close time frame. Mark makes it clear that it's the next morning. The disciples are shocked by what happened to the fig tree. I mean, after all, healthy, thriving adult trees don't dry up in 24 hours. And usually, when a tree is unhealthy, the signs begin where? At its extremities. But this fig tree has withered from the roots up. In 24 hours, it's gone from being a healthy tree, completely covered with leaves, to dead and lifeless. Verse 21. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. Now, in this verse, there's just a hint that Mark is writing his gospel in close association with Peter. The early church fathers called Mark Peter's gospel because he writes it in conjunction with John Mark. Peter's remembering. Peter was, we're told here even what Peter was thinking at the time. He was remembering what had transpired the day before, and he calls it to Jesus' attention. And Peter's statement in verse 21 is really an implied question. It's the same question the rest of the apostles were voicing. Matthew 21:20, they asked Jesus, how did the fig tree wither? Now, they weren't questioning Jesus' power to perform this miracle. They'd seen Jesus perform more spectacular miracles than this. Their question was how? How was it accomplished? Well, we can understand their question when we remember what Jesus said to the fig tree and his curse of it. Look back at verse 14. He said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Matthew 21:19, he said, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. You see, Jesus' curse of the tree was that it would never bear fruit in the future. But his curse didn't predict the death of the tree. It could have survived, and his verbal curse still be fulfilled. So apparently the disciples were surprised. They were surprised to see this fig tree that 24 hours earlier had been filled with green leaves, now completely dead with no signs of life. That's the setting of the lesson that Jesus wants to teach them and us. Now that brings us to verse 22 and Jesus' exhortation. In response to Peter's statement, and really the question of the rest, how did this happen? Verse 22, Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Have faith in God. It's not the first time that Jesus had said something very much like this. Go back to chapter 9, verse 23. This is to the man with the demon-possessed son. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, back in our text, these amazing verses, which have so much to teach us, unfortunately have been abused and misused in for every imaginable excess. Faith healers love these verses because if someone doesn't play along with their little game and doesn't temporarily demonstrate some kind of physical relief under the power of suggestion often, then the faith healers fall back on these verses. I couldn't heal you because you didn't have enough faith. Unfortunately, both verses in our text in the chapter 9 verse, both verses are often explained in a way that emphasizes, quote, the power of faith. I understand why some evangelical Christians say that, the power of faith. But friends, faith has no power. Faith has no power. Faith can't do anything because faith is not a force. Faith is simply believing. And believing doesn't have any power to act. The focus of Jesus' statement is not that faith is powerful. Instead, it's that God is powerful and able to do what he chooses to do. That means where there is true faith in God, he is able to do anything that he chooses to do. So that brings us to a key question then. When Jesus says, have faith in God, what does he mean? What is faith? Well, there are two primary expressions of faith. First of all, faith is confidence in God's clear biblical promises addressed to you. Let me say that again. Faith is confidence in God's clear biblical promises addressed to you. Let me show you a couple of examples. Turn over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 19. Talking about Abraham here, using him as an example of saving, redeeming faith, describes him like this in verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and he contemplated the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect, notice this, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. What was his faith in? His faith was in an explicit promise of God to him. That's faith, where God makes an explicit promise and we believe it. Now, I said addressed to you because is this promise addressed to you? No, God has not promised you that when you're 100 and your wife is pretty close, that you're going to have a child. So it's not faith for you to believe that God's going to do that. It's confidence in God's clear biblical promises to you. Another great example from that same basic story is Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 11, where we read, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life. Listen again. Since she considered him faithful who had promised. She looked at the explicit promise of God to her, and she believed the promise of God. She had confidence in the promise of God. Now, not all the promises in Scripture are addressed to us. Some of them are made to the nation of Israel. Some of them are made to the apostles. At the same time, clearly, there are many promises of God that are addressed to all true believers. Faith, brothers and sisters, is having confidence, not that God could do those things, but that God will do those things if he's promised that to you. That's faith. But there's a second expression of faith, and that is confidence in God's power to do whatever you ask of him if he decides it's best. Let me say that one again. Faith is not only confidence in God's clear biblical promises that are addressed to you, but faith is confidence in God's power to do whatever you ask of him if he decides it's best for you. You can see where the charismatics get all messed up. They convolute these things and they end up demanding of God things God hasn't promised, and they think that's faith. But let me show you how this one works out. Turn back to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 3, and look at verse 17. I love this. I love teaching through the book of Daniel. It's one of my favorite Old Testament studies. But I love this story because it shows this kind of faith. Daniel 3, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king. You know the story. They're threatened with being burned alive, burned to death, if they don't fall down and worship Nebuchadnezzar, the image. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. Now watch this. If it be so, our God whom we serve, what? Is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. So they didn't have a promise. God had not told them that they would survive this ordeal. So what is their faith in this case? It's not that they will survive, it's that God is able. They believed God was able. Verse 18, but even if he does not, because they didn't have a promise, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. So faith then takes these two forms. Let me give you another example of this kind of faith. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. You see his faith? Christ hasn't told him yet that he's going to make him clean. But he has faith that he is able if that's his will. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. One other example, turn over to chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 28. Well, go back to verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, it shall be done to you according to your faith. Now, Jesus had not promised them yet that he was going to do this. He simply asked them if they believed he was able, and Jesus defined that confidence as faith. So, there you go. Those are the two forms of faith. Faith, then, is not convincing yourself that God will heal your family member. There's no promise in Scripture where God promises to heal a particular person. But faith is being convinced that God has commanded me to pray and to ask, and that if that is his will and choice, he can. He's able. He has the power to accomplish it. So faith then is confidence in God's clear biblical promises to us, and confidence that God has the power to do whatever we ask if he decides that that's what's best for us. So Jesus says then, have faith in God. When he says that, he's really saying two things. He's saying have faith in God's promises and have faith in God's power. Faith in God's promises and faith in God's power. The tense of the Greek verb there translated have in verse 22 is the present tense. We could translate it like this: keep on having faith in God. It's an abiding, continuing faith. It's a faith in God. It's a faith in God's character and in his word. It's faith in his word, in the explicit promises he's made to us, and it's faith in his character, in his power and ability to do whatever we ask of him if he decides it's best. That's the exhortation. Have faith in God. That brings us thirdly to Jesus' application in verses 23 and 24. You'll notice Jesus begins with his characteristic, truly I am saying to you. It's an expression he often used to introduce profound, solemn statements that are absolutely true. Truly I say to you, amen. I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Here's how Matthew puts it, Matthew 21:21. Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. Now, here's where we have to be careful. A lot of people read this, a lot of charismatics read this, and jump to the wrong conclusion. There is no record that either Jesus or his apostles ever performed a miracle like this. Instead, Jesus is using figurative language that was common in his time. when the rabbis of Jesus' time wanted to speak about something that was either extremely difficult or impossible, they would talk about moving mountains. We still do that. At this point, Jesus and his disciples are on the Bethany side of the Mount of Olives. Remember that fig tree was on the way before they get to the Mount of Olives. Now, why is that important? Because from the east side of the Mount of Olives, you can see the Dead Sea. Here in this photo, you can see where Bethany is, and from Bethany, you can see the Dead Sea. So Jesus is saying that if one of his disciples were to say to the Mount of Olives, be moved 10 miles and down 4,000 feet in elevation and end up in the Dead Sea, notice verse 23, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Now the word for doubt speaks of being of a divided mind. It pictures a kind of internal debate in which you swing from one side to the other. We've all done that, right? You're thinking about something and you're on this side of the issue, then you're on this side of the issue, then you're over here, you're struggling with it. It's like James 1, verses 5 and 6. If any of you lacks wisdom in the midst of a trial, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Jesus says that instead of doubting, you must believe that what you are speaking is going to happen. Now, you'll notice verse 23 is worded generically. Notice the wording there. Whoever, his heart, he, him. But in verse 24, Jesus applies this general principle directly to his apostles. Look at verse 24. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Now, this verse makes it clear that Jesus is talking here about having faith in prayer, having faith when we ask God to do things. Matthew 21, 22 puts it this way, all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, Jesus doesn't say that God's going to answer your prayer immediately. In fact, the Greek tense of the verb could be translated all things for which you continue to pray and you continue to ask. That pictures ongoing prayer for these things. But he says, therefore, verse 24, because verse 23 and the principle I said there is true, I am saying to you, my followers, notice verse 24, all things for which you pray. Not only a prayer for miraculous things like the Mount of Olives being cast into the Dead Sea, but for everything you pray about and ask God for, notice, believe that you have received them. When you pray, you ask God for what you need, have such a confidence in God's promises and God's power that in your mind, it's as if you've already received it while you're praying for it. William Hendrickson, the Presbyterian commentator, writes, no task in harmony with God's will is impossible to be performed by those who believe and do not doubt. This is God's consistent promise. Matthew 7, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. I think in context, it's talking about having the wisdom to interact wisely in human relationships. Luke 17, 6, the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. You say, wow, what do I do with this? Well, it's important to understand that while this is an incredible promise, and we'll talk about its implications in just a moment, at the same time, there are limitations. Number four, in the flow of Mark's thought here, let's look at the limitations in verses 25 and 26. You see, this passage is not like a heavenly credit card with no spending limits. Our Lord places limitations on this amazing golden key to prayer. Now, there are three limitations placed on this promise right here in this very passage. First of all, you have to have faith in God, in his faithfulness to keep his promises, and in his power to do what he hasn't promised to do, but what he can do if he's willing. There's a second limitation, though, in verse 25, and that is have a spirit of forgiveness toward others. Look at verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Whenever you ask God to do things on your behalf, notice Jesus says whenever you stand praying, by the way, in special times of ceremony or trouble, the Jews would pray kneeling like Solomon at the dedication of the temple, or they would prostrate themselves on the ground if they were in a devastating situation. But the normal position for praying among the Jews was and still is standing. But regardless of our physical posture, notice Jesus says, when we pray, we must forgive. Forgive if you have anything against anyone. Might be a clear sin, might be something that you've been offended by, something you don't like about them. Forgive. Against anyone, whether it's an unbeliever or whether it's a brother or sister in Christ. And notice, forgive for this purpose, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. You say, what's the relationship between our forgiveness of others and God's forgiveness of us? Well, first of all, it's a condition for your forgiveness. Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. But there's another implication here, and that is the unforgiving person cannot and will not be forgiven. You see, the person who claims to be a Christian, but who as a habit of life refuses to forgive others, has in fact never truly experienced God's forgiveness. That's the whole point of the story Jesus tells at the end of Matthew 18, right? How could you have been forgiven, truly forgiven, the massive debt you owe God, and end up holding a little debt against others? It's unthinkable. It doesn't make any sense. And so Jesus ends that story by saying, if that's the pattern and practice of your life, you're going to be thrown into hell because you're not a believer at all. Notice the marginal note for verse 26, as I mentioned earlier, tells us that verse 26 doesn't appear in the earliest manuscripts. Now, it's true, and this same idea appears in Matthew 6 in conjunction with the Lord's Prayer, but probably not here. If you do not forgive, verse 26, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. But why does Jesus add the caveat in verse 25 about if you're coming to God in prayer and you're asking God for things in faith, but you're not forgiving, you're not going to receive them? Why would he say that? I love what Alan Cole writes. He says, this is not arbitrary. And listen to how he explains it. We have no inherent right to be heard by God. All is his grace and undeserved favor. But unless we forgive others freely, it shows that we have no consciousness of the grace that we ourselves have received and need. And so it shows that we are expecting to be heard based on our own merits. So there are the limitations on this promise of God answering believing prayer. Have faith in God. Have a spirit of forgiveness toward others. There's a third in our passage that's obvious, and that is ask. You got to ask. And that's repeated in other places as well. James 4:2, you do not have because you do not ask. But in addition to those three limitations, the New Testament adds other limitations. And it's so important to understand them when we look at a passage like this. Here's a fourth limitation. Don't ask with the wrong motives to consume it on your pleasures. James 4:3, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. A fifth limitation is you have to ask in Jesus' name. John 14, 13, and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Asking in Jesus' names, in Jesus' name rather, means asking in harmony, as one writer put it, with all that Jesus has revealed concerning himself, and asking, resting on his merit. That's to ask in Jesus' name. Number six, you have to abide in Jesus and have his words abiding in you. You have to remain faithful to him, and you have to have his words remaining in you and shaping and framing what you do. John 15, 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. You have to delight yourself in God. Psalm 37, 4 says that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. We have to ask. Another limitation, number eight, ask according to God's revealed will in his word. 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. And finally, number nine, ask in submission to God's sovereign will. Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane is a perfect example of that. Jesus obviously believed in the Father's power to do whatever he asked him, but he prayed this in Luke 22, 42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Again, Alan Cole writes, we may not generalize and think that we can remove any mountains and wither any fig trees at will. Mountains will truly be removed, but at God's will, not ours. So, it's an amazing passage. How does it apply? Well, let me ask you a couple of questions. Question number one, do you truly pray and ask God to intervene in your world? Do you truly ask God to intervene? Do you have enough confidence in God to believe that he truly hears you and responds to prayer? You see, to the extent that we don't pray, we don't truly believe that God can or will intervene. So it starts there. Faith, remember Hebrews 11, faith believes that God is, that he is all that he claimed to be, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So if you're going to come to God in prayer, it starts there. You come because you believe that he is and is everything he claims to be, and that he does reward those who seek him, that he is the God who hears, that the righteous cry, Psalm 37, and the Lord hears. Second question, if you pray, do you really believe that God will keep his clear biblical promises to you? You believe that? So let's just think about some of the things we can ask God for that fall in this category. And let me ask you, do you believe that God will keep these promises to you? Do you believe that God will, in answer to your prayers, enable you to walk in holiness and keep his commands? Do you believe that he will enable you to see a diminishing pattern of sin in your life and an increasing pattern of obedience in the sanctification that he's promised and he himself has prayed for? Do you believe that he'll enable you to love your spouse as he's commanded you to? Do you believe that he will use the Holy Spirit and his word and the means of grace to keep you pure from sin? Do you believe that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able? These are all promises of God. Do you believe that he'll give you the wisdom you need in the midst of trials? Do you believe you can pray and ask, and God will cause the fruit of the Spirit to increase in your life as you use the means of grace he's given to us? For those of you in ministry, do you believe that you can pray And God will use your weekly teaching ministry for the benefit and blessing of those who hear you. Let me just stop and say, every Sunday, sometime in the morning before I get in the pulpit the first time for the first service, I remind God that I am praying in perfect accord with his will when I ask him to use the gifts he's given me for the benefit and blessing of his people. I don't have to wonder if God's going to do that. He's promised. Is God believable or not? God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent. Has he said it and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? We need to trust God's word. And it honors him to trust his word. Do you believe he'll give you the wisdom you need to lead his church? Third question. If you pray, do you really believe that God is able, that he has the power to do whatever you ask of him, whether he's promised it or not? Not saying you believe that he will do it, because he hasn't promised it, but do you believe that he has the power, he has the capacity to do whatever you ask, however unimaginable it might be? He can do it if he chooses and if it's best for you in Christ's kingdom. You believe that you can pray and ask God to provide you with a job, provide you with a place of ministry, provide you with a spouse, grant you favor with those in authority over you, grant you the capacity to grow in your skills as you work hard. You believe that God, if you ask him to, that he has the power truly to heal a family member or friend of whatever is wrong with them. Do you believe that he will grant you wisdom as a parent to parent your kids in a way that honors and glorifies him? That one really falls in the other category, doesn't it? Friends, this is faith. Faith is confidence in God's explicit promises to you. And you can pray in faith, believing. If you know you're praying in keeping with the scripture, in keeping with an explicit promise God has made that applies to you, then you can ask him to do that in full confidence that he will, because he promised. It might be in his time and not yours, but he will do it. On the other hand, faith is confidence in God's power, his ability, his capacity to do whatever you ask of him, if he chooses that it's best for you and best for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen again to Jesus' exhortation. Jesus answered, saying to them, "Keep on having faith in God." And in context, it's when you pray. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together in this session. Thank you for this golden key of prayer. But Father, thank you as well for the way your word, it so clearly teaches us and balances our understanding of it. Lord, help us to avoid the excesses that are all around us of demanding things of you, supposedly in faith, that you haven't promised. But at the same time, Father, help us who are cessationists not to excuse our lack of faith on the abuses around us. Help us to truly have faith in you. Help us to have full and complete confidence that you will do everything we ask you in prayer to do if it's your explicit promise in your word to us. Help us to pray in faith, believing that you will, because you are not a man that you should lie, or the son of man that you should repent. Have you said it, O God, and will you not make it good? And Father, help us as well to come to you in prayer, asking as you've promised, as you have commanded, that as we come to you in prayer, we're to ask whatever we want, whatever we desire, having full confidence in your power to do it. But help us to pray as our Lord prayed. Nevertheless, not our will be done, but your will be done. Lord, teach us how to pray, and teach us how to have faith in you in prayer in a way that honors your great name and your great power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.